Well, as you probably know, our time in the Word is Bible question and answer. So thank you to those of you who turned in questions, and we will just jump right in. No special order. We'll just take them sort of as they were handed to me, and we'll go from there. Some of them will turn to certain passages. Others will maybe just make some comments and point out some passages that you yourself can turn to. Here's one, and I should just mention this, that someone has asked me if I would be willing to consider at the beginning of every question and answer just telling us, this is what he said to me. He said, would you just tell us one thing that we don't know about the Jewish people? Like you know, why they have the curls around their head and, you know, all of these things. And there are so many different. So I've been doing that the last couple of Q&A sessions. So this was one that was asked. I will probably incorporate these going forward, just try to bring up one or two now and then, because so many people do have an interest in the Jewish people for obvious reasons, because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Jewish people to be the channels for blessing to the world. And yet what we see today among Jewish people is the vast majority do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So it creates a quandary in people's minds, like, well, are they still the chosen people? And why do they do what they do, et cetera? So here was the question, that's the background to launch into this. Why do Jewish people break a glass at the end of their wedding? Maybe you've seen this. They typically will roll it up in a napkin, set it on the ground, and then crush it. Typically, the groom has done this, but today, the couple often share this honor and pleasure, smashing one or two napkin-wrapped glasses. The answer to this question is like the answer to many things within Judaism. And that is simply, it depends on who you ask. Because in Judaism, the one thing that reigns supreme, unfortunately, is not scripture. It's, as you know, what is it? Tradition. That's right, tradition. So that is it. So it depends on who you ask. But the custom dates back actually to the writing of the Talmud. A gentleman by the name of Mar Bar Rabbeinu made a marriage feast for his son, and it was said that he observed that the rabbis present were very, very happy, very excited, and it bothered him. I'll tell you why in just a moment. So he seized a very expensive goblet worth a large amount of money, and he broke it before them. Thus, he made them sober. This comes right out of one of the Jewish sources. In other words, where there is rejoicing, there should be trembling. That is sort of the ancient explanation. By the Middle Ages, interestingly, synagogue facades in Germany were actually inlaid with a special stone for the express purpose of smashing a glass at the end of weddings. However, by the time you get to that point in history, the interpretation changed somewhat by about the 14th century, and this is sort of the more contemporary explanation. If you ask Jewish people today, they will say it is viewed as a reminder of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which, as you know, has happened a couple times. Solomon's temple, 586 BC, at the hands of the Babylonians. Then the second temple, sometimes called Herod's temple, which is a little misleading. He did not build it. He beautified it. It was already there. He put a huge temple mount around it and all of that, but it's often called Herod's temple, more accurately the second temple, the temple that was built when they came back from their dispersion. That was in AD 70 by the Romans. So that is what most Jewish people would answer today, is why they break a glass, that even in the midst of their joy, like wedding and getting married, they never want to forget the fact that the most important thing to them, the temple, was destroyed, not once, but twice. So the lesson actually is basically the same from the origination in the writing of the Talmud to more recent days, and that is, even at the height of personal joy, we recall the pain and losses suffered by the Jewish people and remember a world in need of healing. So they always want that to sort of be in the forefront, that Jewish people, which is true, have suffered immensely from anti-Semitism and all that they've gone through in various cultures around the world, down through the centuries. So even at a wedding, we want to remember that the Jewish people have suffered greatly. That's their perspective. All right, next question says this. Pastor Brian, in light of the recent loss of several prominent public figures like Kobe Bryant and others, I am curious what is a biblical but gentle way to handle the deaths and legacies of people who seem to be unbelievers on a more personal level, but especially when we may know them personally or be family with them. How should we comfort non-believers and believers at the death of a non-believing friend or family member? Very practical question. I'm sure you've been in that scenario. You've had a friend or family member who died, no evidence that they knew the Lord, and now you've got to interact with their friends or their family members. So what do you say? What do you not say? So I appreciate the question. Let me answer it, but before I do, since one in particular was mentioned, Kobe Bryant, I was just in Los Angeles Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and yesterday, just got back yesterday afternoon, was talking with someone who actually is close friends with someone who worked with Kobe Bryant, and said, not surprisingly, that there is no evidence whatsoever that he knew the Lord. The reason why I mention that is because evidently there was sort of this thing floating around. I understand this. When someone dies, what we all hope is that they knew the Lord, or maybe at the end of their life they turn to the Lord. And that was floating around out there, and I think making its way around a lot of different channels, social media, etc., that he had become a believer. But someone really on the inside, close to him, said that, you know, unless he cried out to the Lord like the thief on the cross as the helicopter was going down, there's just no evidence that he knew the Lord. So understandable wishful thinking, but not factual. So what do we say about this? The question is, how do we comfort in a gentle way? What is a biblical but gentle way to handle the deaths? How do we comfort non-believers and believers at the death of a non-believing friend or family member? And in my mind, as I thought about this afternoon, I think we need to do this. You need to separate out the person who died and the person you're seeking to comfort. And what I mean by that is, if they are an unbeliever, obviously, I hope you would agree with this, it is totally wrong to give them a false sense of assurance and security. You know, your loved one is with the Lord now. He's in a better place. All his suffering is gone, when the fact is his suffering may have just begun. So you don't want to lie and deceive. So that's why I say, I think what you do is you separate out the two people, and your comfort goes toward the person who is grieving, and you say things like, I am so sorry for your loss. You can honestly say that. I can imagine, you know, if it's a mom, I haven't lost my mom, if this is true of you, and you've lost your mom, I can't imagine what that's like to lose your mom or to lose your spouse, and my heart grieves for you. We should try to enter into, like Paul said in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. So we enter into their loss, their sorrow, but you can't go the other side and start giving false assurance about the person. On the contrary, I would say, I appreciate the way you worded this. How do we, in a gentle way, handle this? I think we look for a gentle way to say something to that person about eternity. For example, Kobe Bryant was mentioned here. When he died, my wife said to me, she said, Brian, I'm getting my hair cut this Saturday, and I know this gal that I'm going to is going to ask me about Kobe Bryant. And what do I say? I want to say the right thing. And she may think that, you know, because he was Catholic, his wife was really Catholic. He was kind of forced Catholic, because she had him bent over a barrel because of his behavior. So she said, I would just simply say this. Yeah, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. And even sadder that there is just no evidence that he really knew the Lord. You don't have to go beyond that. You don't have to say, like, so he's burning in hell right now. You know, that doesn't help. So you want to be gentle, but you want to be honest. You want to be truthful, and you want to see it as an opportunity to maybe plant a thought in someone's mind about the reality of eternity. Even if you said something like that, like, isn't it amazing how quickly, all of a sudden, someone steps into eternity, and they never thought this was the day they would step into eternity? So even just something like that. So I think the person who asked this has already probably thought it through well, because even the wording of the question, the word gentle is in here, comfort non-believers, and the way the question is asked is assuming, well, without compromising, without, you know, without basically lying to the person, et cetera. So those are just some thoughts, I think, on how we can respond in those types of scenarios. Okay, next question says this. Can you delineate the main basic differences between the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, and the charismatic movement? In parentheses, I know weeks could probably be spent on answering this. There is a lot here, but I so appreciate the person asking this question, because it is unfortunate when Christians assume these are all the same, and they're not the same. An inadvertent hurt can be inflicted on people when they're lumped together and sort of implied that they're the same. In fact, I remember a few years ago, I was asked by a church here in the state to do a conference with Justin Peters. And Justin, if you know, does his whole ministry is almost focused on the Word of Faith movement and pointing out the heresy, etc. And as I was talking with the guys at the church who asked, I said, I will be willing to do the conference if we can begin by saying the Word of Faith movement, the conference was titled the Word of Faith and Charismatic Movement or something like that. I said, I'd be willing to do the conference with my good friend Justin if we can state at the very front that the Word of Faith movement, the Charismatic movement are not the same thing, and that Justin is going to address the Word of Faith movement, which is composed, sadly, of heresy, heretics, false teachers, and I will address the Charismatic movement, which is composed of genuine believers who have a different theology than the theology which I hold. And they were totally in agreement with that, so we did do the conference. So I just use that as a lead-in to say this. Please make sure you have some distinctions here on these. So let me start with, go backwards from the way you asked the question. The charismatic movement is basically the movement within Christianity that is, to use the modern term today, continuationist. That is, this morning we talked about the evidence that the sign gifts had ceased. The charismatic movement basically revolves around the belief that the sign gifts have not ceased, okay? Now, we're not talking about heretics here. We're not talking about false teachers. We're talking about solid believers, a lot of them. We're talking about men like Wayne Grudem, who has a theology that's one of the best, the most readable theologies in print. I think his evidence for continuationism is woefully weak. In fact, as I read it, I think, how can such a brilliant theologian think that this is a strong argument for continuationism? But he obviously does. So he believes that the sign gifts continue on, languages, being able to speak in a language you never learned, it's those types of things. But Wayne Grudem is solid on the gospel, totally solid on the gospel. C.J. Mahaney would be another one who falls into that category, solid on the gospel, but he's a continuationist. So the charismatic movement is that. It is composed of believers. Now, are there unbelievers in the charismatic movement? Yes. Are there unbelievers in our church? Yes. So, but I'm just, in general, there are believers, the charismatic movement is believers who hold to the view that the sign gifts have not ceased. Okay? So let's start from there. The next level is the prosperity gospel. This is a little harder to define, not the prosperity gospel, but who's in it, because, as I mentioned this morning in my message, that there are a lot of believers in Africa, for example. There are a lot here in the States, but there are a lot that I've had conversations with who I believe really know the Lord, but they're, because of what they've been taught, prosperity gospel, they have totally confused the gospel. They've amalgamated it with these other things that, yes, the core of the gospel is salvation by grace through faith, and you need to have your sins forgiven. That's the gospel. But along with the gospel, in other words, Jesus not only died for our sins, and many in this would even say that's first, but he also died for our sicknesses. So it's not an either or with those in the prosperity. Now, again, depends on which end of the spectrum you're on. Some in the prosperity gospel, you could rightly say, are false teachers because they don't talk anything about Jesus dying for sins. It's just dying to make you healthy and wealthy, etc. But, it's a sliding scale within the prosperity gospel. But basically, the prosperity gospel has bought into the idea that Jesus died for our sins. So that's at the core of the gospel. We need salvation, but Jesus died for our sicknesses. So healing is in the atonement. Prosperity, if you turn to Jesus, he'll prosper you, etc. Now you go another step, and now you've gone into, so charismatic movement composed of believers who I think hold an errant theology. Prosperity gospel category, mixture, some that would, I think, really know the Lord, confused on the gospel or cluttered on the gospel, maybe I would say. Others that don't know the Lord, they're so far into the prosperity gospel that it's overshadowed any idea of biblical salvation. Then when you move into the word of faith movement, now you've moved into a movement that believes, it's called word of faith, because it believes, this movement believes that there is inherent power in your words. Your words and my words. You can, this is where the expression came from, name it and claim it. If you speak it, you can speak things into existence. We are like God. How did he create this universe? He spoke into existence. We can speak into existence. That's why it's called word of faith. It's connected to what a person utters. And so the word of faith movement would be beyond the prosperity gospel, and that would include some of the highest profile, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, men who clearly don't know the Lord, they don't know the gospel, or maybe they know it and don't care about it, but they don't ever present it. It's just all about you have power, you are in control of your own destiny. If you say it, it will happen, that type of thing. So that is a further level into error, okay? So I appreciate the person asking this. Again, there's a lot more that could be said here, but understand that distinction. So don't assume that the charismatic movement equals the word of faith movement. And unfortunately, sometimes speakers who address this do just conflate the two. They're talking about the people in the charismatic movement, and then they jump and give an example of someone from the word of faith movement, or vice versa. They're talking about the heresy in the word of faith movement, and then they mention someone who's in the charismatic movement. That's not fair to people in especially genuine believers in the charismatic movement who love the Lord, know the Lord, who would have a different theology than we have, but to paint them in the same brush as word of faith, apostates, heretics, that is not right to do. So be careful with your terminology, be accurate with your terminology so that you delineate some of those differences. All right, next question. Let's turn to Acts 22 for this one. Acts chapter 22. Luke records the story here of Paul giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin and him almost getting scourged or flogged for it. And then he makes an interesting statement. So beginning in verse 22, they listened to him until this word, that is, they listened to Paul's testimony until he said that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles. That was the last straw. That's amazing, isn't it? Think about that. Here he talks all about Jesus and salvation, and they listen. But when he says, oh, and by the way, I was told I was sent to the Gentiles, that's it. That just shows you how much the Jews despise the Gentiles. They'll listen about Jesus. You start talking about Gentiles, he deserves to die. We're going to kill him. What? You're going to the Gentiles? So they listened to him until this word that he was sent to the Gentiles, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, and the commander ordered Paul, to be brought into the barracks and said he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, so they're tying him up, stretching him out so that the scourging would be more painful, tightening the skin, as they're doing that, As they bound him, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Which it was not. One of the protections of Roman citizenship was you could not be scourged. You couldn't be examined that way. You could be examined verbally, but not with something like this. So when the centurion heard this, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." Now that's the background to the question. The question is this: was Paul a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus? And the answer to that question is no. It's not because he was born in Tarsus. Or then why was Paul a Roman citizen, but the other apostles or disciples were not? Well, it clearly was not because they were Jewish, because Paul was also Jewish. But the reason why Paul was a Roman citizenship, and he says here he had not purchased his Roman citizenship, was because his parents were Roman citizens. Now, we don't know how they got their Roman citizenship, but they were Roman citizens. So Paul, being born of them, he also received Roman citizenship. This commander says, "Well, it cost me a lot of money." I've read different opinions on this, different historical sources. Some say Roman citizenship could not be purchased. The only way you could get it if you weren't born a citizen was to bribe someone with a large amount of money. So they say that's what he's saying. But just this week on the plane, actually flying down to LA, I was reading a book on Paul. It was a secular book, actually, I think. It's a mixture book. I can't tell where the author's coming from yet, but really good book. But he talked about how many people in the Roman Empire were Roman citizens and seemed to indicate that you could either be born a Roman citizen or you could purchase it for a large sum of money. Either way, Paul did not do the latter. He was born as a Roman citizen. So why were the other apostles or disciples not? Because their parents weren't Romans. So Paul's parents went to Tarsus, outside of the land of Israel. All the other disciples, we're almost certain, were born, raised in the land of Israel. In fact, 11 of the 12 were raised in Galilee. The only Judean Jew among them was Judas Iscariot, who was a southern Jew. The rest were northern Jews. And so their family had never gone and pursued Roman citizenship, probably didn't want it, despised Roman citizenship. Paul's parents, evidently, it's whether their parents were, you know, born Roman citizens, we don't know, but maybe have been a little bit more progressive Jews and said, "Hey, a wise man knows the world in which he lives, and the world in which we live is Roman. So we're going to move to the city of Tarsus out of Israel and establish roots and a business and all of that." So Paul came by his citizenship through his parents. The other disciples, simple answer, had nothing to do with where they were born. It was just that their parents weren't citizens. All right, next question. Let's turn to Job 38, back to Job 38, before the book of Psalms, Job 38. And the question is this, going back to a comment I made a couple weeks ago about angels singing, when they sing, when they don't sing. Where in the Bible is it that says that the angels sang? The comment I made a few weeks ago, you may remember, is that we often say at Christmas that the angels sing, or they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But the text doesn't say they sang. It said that they said that. The only two places in the Bible where we have a record of angels singing for sure is prior, or I should say at creation, Job 38:7. And I remember this is poetic literature, so it's using symbolism, talking about the angels as morning stars. So it says, when the morning stars sang together, and he's talking about, if you back up to verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know who stretched out the line upon it. To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In poetic literature, you have this parallelism that lets us know that the morning stars are the Bene Elohim sons of God, not as in the sense of we are children of God, but angelic beings. This is used earlier in Job. It's also used back in Genesis 6 to refer to spirit beings. So all that to say, angels sang at creation. They may have been singing at the birth of Jesus, but the Bible doesn't say that. But the next time they sing, we won't take the time to look at it. You can just jot it down. Look, is over in Revelation 4 and 5 when Jesus takes the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll, from the right hand of God the Father, begins breaking its seals to take back planet Earth, and the angels sing at that time. So the way to summarize it is this. When do angels sing that we know of? They sang at creation, and they will sing at the outset of the reclaiming of creation. But in between, the angels don't have a lot to sing about. They certainly rejoice, we're told in Luke's gospel, when a sinner repents. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God. But even that statement, read it closely. Is that saying that the angels are joyful? Maybe, but it says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who is in the presence of the angels of God? God is. He is in their presence. They are in His presence. So that may be a way of saying God rejoices when a sinner repents, not angels. But granted, it can be taken as a reference to angels. We don't know. So the only two places we can definitively say are at creation and at the outset of the reclamation of creation. All right, next question is Titus chapter 2. So turn over into the New Testament to Titus chapter 2. A very powerful and familiar passage, Titus 2:11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The question is this. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So based on this verse, here's the question. This verse talks about what grace has done and is doing. So how does grace train us to put off and put on? Is this incarnation language talking about Christ? And I can see why the person would ask this question. It's like, how does grace teach us? Well, maybe this is talking about Jesus taught us. So this is just sort of a veiled reference to Jesus in the incarnation. But I don't think that's what's going on here at all. I think what Paul is saying here in Titus chapter 2 is he is basically giving the full-orbed view of what the grace of God seeks to accomplish in a person's life. Namely, past, to bring a person to justification or salvation, present, to sanctify a person in godliness, and future, to rescue that person in the blessed hope. Because all three of those are right here in this text. Past, present, future. So he says in verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So that's past. The grace of God has come in the form of Christ and the gospel proclaiming the grace of God that we can be saved. That's justification in the past. But grace doesn't only tell us that we need to be saved. Grace teaches us, and maybe you're kind of stuck on the word train here. Not all translations say training us to put off and put on. My translation says, it doesn't say train, it says teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So the grace of God informs us that we need to be saved and can be saved via justification. The grace of God also tells us that once we come to know Christ, we don't forget about the grace of God, but we grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is not only a justifying grace, but it is a sanctifying grace. So we are to grow in righteousness, learning as the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, etc. Then future, so past, present, future, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The grace of God is involved. Here's the way to summarize it. The grace of God is involved in every facet of our salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We grow by grace. We will be glorified by grace. It's all grace. So that's, I think, the point of Titus 2:11. All right, next question, coming off of the message this morning and also just this series, it says this: why did the Corinthians want to reject Paul as an apostle? Is it because just personally they didn't like him? Or maybe they didn't like his teachings? If so, any in particular that they didn't like? And I don't think really it's either of those. I think if you piece together all the information in the book of 2 Corinthians, that really the answer to this question, the basic reason why some in the church were leaning toward rejecting Paul, was simply because people had their ears. There were detractors, some of these super apostles that had come and putting doubts in their minds about Paul, whispering these things, etc., questioning him. So I don't think it was that they didn't like him. You don't get that at all from Acts 18, where he was there in Corinth. And in fact, if you remember back earlier in 2 Corinthians, it's remarkable how many in that church repented. That's pretty rare for Christians to adopt the position they did and then to repent of that and turn back to Paul like they did. So I think it just boils down to that. And so it wasn't they didn't like him or they didn't like his teachings, although the detractors did, as we saw this morning, they did capitalize on or grab hold of the idea that Paul would not receive remuneration, and they really leveraged that against Paul. They said, it's obvious from reading 2 Corinthians by the things that Paul says that these detractors were saying, Paul, he doesn't love this church. He's trying to humiliate this church. Can you imagine the humiliation? This is the only church in all of his ministry that he won't accept support from. What does that say? It says that we're incapable, we're unworthy, or we have leprosy or something, like unclean. I'm not going to take any support from them. So they really capitalized on the fact that Paul would not do that. Of course, we know the reason why he wouldn't is to distinguish himself from the super apostles. He wanted to make sure he was not in the same camp with them. They were evidently charging excessive amounts of money for their ministry. I put that in quotes. So Paul said, I'm not going to take anything. But then that was used against him. So it wasn't his teachings in particular, but it was that decision in particular that they really used to say, he just doesn't love this church. He wants to humiliate this church, make it look bad, that type of thing. All right, next question says this. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Not really on this, but I think there are so many passages I thought of this afternoon we could turn to answer this question. But this is as good as any and a great one. So look at Philippians chapter 2. So here's the question. It says, to what extent is being shy a normal part of our children's personalities? And how much is a sin we should seek to overcome? The only biblical categories that come to mind are fear of man, don't fear man, trust God even when life is scary, and the numerous commands for hospitality, loving and welcoming strangers. But something tells me there's more to the issue of shyness than these clear principles. Maybe there is a time when it's okay for our kids to be shy. A very insightful question that you ask, and I would say this, that let's just take this away from our kids. Let's just talk about all of us. When is a personality trait something that we have to overcome as a sin? Because we all have personality traits. I mean, it's not just kids. I appreciate you asking about children, but grown-ups, some people are way more shy. Some people are extremely outgoing. So what is the balance here? Well, where it becomes a problem, either in and of itself, shyness is not a sinful issue. Being gregarious, outgoing is not a sinful issue, but where either of those can become wrong, something that we would want to work on in our own personalities, is when we fail to do what Philippians 2 says, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others more important than himself. So if my personality is very outgoing, someone might say, well, shyness can be sin, but my personality is very outgoing and I run all over people, guess what? I need to curb that personality trait in myself. The other side of the coin is, yes, with your children or in our own lives, if they are so shy, our children, or we are so shy that we just are unloving to people, you know, they talk to you, hey, how's it going? And you turn your head away. I mean, that's just, that's complete inconsiderateness. So now, obviously, working with little ones, we work with them. It's not the same as adults. As adults, we just need to buck up and do the right thing. You know, if we're uncomfortable and we're more shy, we need to push out of that. And if we're more gregarious, we need to throttle back. So with kids, obviously, we want to work with them. But that is the way I think we would want to encourage little ones, is just say, you know, if someone says hi to you, you can say hi. You don't have to get into a long conversation like, how's the weather at your place today? You know, when I left the house this morning, it was just really, you know, you don't have to do that. But you do, you can't be rude. 1 Corinthians 13, love is not rude. So with little ones, any child can be taught to say, listen, I take my grandson to school most mornings a week, and this is the routine on the way in. When somebody says hi to you, when we come in the building, you look at them and say hi. It's that simple. You don't have to carry on an extensive conversation, but if they say, hi, LaShawn, how are you? You can't turn your head away. You have to, and when he does, we stop. You need to say hi to Mr. C or whoever it happens to be. So the same thing on the other side of the scale. If a child is very gregarious and outgoing, where they just run over and dominate a conversation, then it's the same conversation we have with a child. Hey, you know what? You need to learn, think about others. You need to scale back and not just dominate the conversation. Other kids want to talk too. So it's not just your opinion that's important or your story that needs to be heard. So I would say it's the same with children and with us as adults. The difference is we obviously show more patience with children because it really can be painful for them to even say hi sometimes. So you work with them, et cetera. Or on the other hand, maybe difficult for them to zip it. And so we got to really work with him on that one too. All right, last question, John 14. John chapter 14. It says, would you please comment on John 14, 9 to 14 with a focus on verse 12. Do believers today do miracles and signs as Jesus did? I'm so glad someone asked this question. This is a verse that is used so often to say, you know, we all ought to be doing miracles, et cetera. And here's the statement, John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And then whatever you ask in my name, et cetera. But the main is verse 12. So what is Jesus saying here? Let's start with what he is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that anybody could do anything greater than he did. In power, in amazement. I mean, what is the most amazing, powerful physical miracle that could ever be done? I think everyone would agree on this. Raising someone from the dead. I mean, it's not near as hard to make someone who's sick get well as it is to raise someone from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. John 11, he said, literally, this is what he said. The Greek is very clear. Lazarus, here, outside. Two adverbs. And Lazarus came forth. Someone has said if he didn't say Lazarus and only said here outside, every grave in Israel would have broken open. Everybody would have come out. So nobody's going to do anything more powerful than Jesus. So what is he talking about here? He's not talking about in essence, or he's talking about in extent. Beloved, think about this. Jesus never left the land of Israel. It's a country smaller than the state of New Jersey. Paul took the gospel to the Roman Empire. That was far greater than what Jesus did. Not only that, Jesus, one of his biggest events was John 6, where he fed the multitudes, walked on the water, and he has probably 20,000 people following him. By the end of the chapter, how many are left? 12. How many are real? 11. Now contrast that with Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Peter preaches one sermon, 3,000 people were saved. We have no record that that ever happened in the ministry of Jesus. Never. You could go, if we had time, I'd show you Acts 19, where Paul goes to Ephesus, and there is such a revival there, so many people, that they brought their books, and they brought, the worth of their books was 50,000 silver coins, which was a coin is a normal day's wage for a laborer. So 50,000 days worth of work, and they burned it all. That's just astounding. I mean, whatever people make today on an average day, times it times 50,000. And they burned all of that. There's no record in the ministry of Jesus that anything like that ever happened. So what Jesus is saying here is, listen, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And because I am, you will be able, as my people, will be able to do things beyond what I did. You'll take the gospel farther than I took the gospel. You'll lead more people to faith than I led to faith. You'll see more people get right with God than I saw get right with God. I mean, even by the end of Jesus' ministry, how many are in the upper room? Right? 120. You got the 12 and then 120. So you're not talking big numbers here. But you get into the book of Acts and 3,000 are saved and 2,000 more are saved. You got people. Why? Because Jesus went to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit, and his people were doing greater works than he did in extent, not any greater in power or greater in essence. So this is what Jesus was referring to, and it has happened and is happening still to this day as the gospel is going around the world when Jesus never went beyond the land of Israel. So that's what Jesus is referring to. But this is not, hey, if you're a Christian, you can somehow exceed or beat the miracle of Jesus by raising, that he raised from the dead. You can do something greater in power than raising someone from the dead. It completely misses the point of, I'm going and sending the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's what Jesus is referring to. The Holy Spirit would start doing this through his people, and many would come to faith, way beyond what Jesus accomplished in his ministry. All right, great questions. Thank you for those of you who submitted them. Let's close in prayer. We'll call it a night, call it a day. Father, thank you for our time together this evening and for these important questions and topics. And Lord, grant us wisdom as we, it's a complicated world in which we live. I think about several of these questions, like probably every one of us in this room have friends who are charismatic, or maybe some even who lean toward the prosperity gospel. And then the question about how do we respond when someone dies, and just so many complex issues that we face. And Lord, you know our hearts. We want to represent you well in all of these scenarios. And so that's why we call on you for your wisdom, that you would grant us that. And we think of Solomon saying he needed wisdom to rule your people. And if Solomon needed it, in his day, then in an immeasurably greater way, we need your wisdom to be salt and light as we pray this together in Jesus' name.